once was a town with two sheriffs.
The first sheriff had been there a long time, and he was a good sheriff. His name was Grace. He was a servant. He helped people out. He built relationships with people. He got them through their tough times. He was a good sheriff. But crime in the town was high, so another sheriff came. His name was Law. And Law was good at his job. He was too good at his job. In fact, he noticed when anyone broke the law, and he would come and convict them, see what they did wrong, and put them in jail, lock them up. The problem was, the town members, one by one, they all broke the law. And so they all ended up in prison. If you can believe it, every townsperson ended up in jail. No one was left on the streets. Law had done his job. But Grace was bothered by the fact that no one could get out. No one was left, and so he had to rise up and do something about it. And he confronted the law, and he came to the prison and got everybody out. And he helped them get back on their feet and get established. And he kicked Law out of town, and he said, "There's a new sheriff in town." And the people began to live the right way and thrive under his leadership. And the town lived happily ever after. Got to keep things interesting for you guys, right? Right? There's a new sheriff in town. I can't talk like that the rest of the time or my voice will get too gargly. I practiced it last night. And I couldn't even talk afterwards. Oh, man. Two sheriffs. Oh, there are a lot of famous sheriffs in this world, and their job is to keep order, to supervise people. Human nature needs to have civil order. And you have to choose who you're going to be ruled by. Who's going to be your sheriff? Maybe it's going to be this guy. Who's that? Yeah, Andy Griffith. Yeah, we'll keep Barney Fife out of the picture. We'll just go with Andy. All right, or maybe it'd be this guy. You know who that is? Wyatt Earp from the old times. He was a good sheriff, wasn't he? He locked up all the bad guys, kicked them out of town. All right, how about this guy? He was a good sheriff. I don't think he did anything, but he was entertaining. All right, how about this guy? Roscoe P. Coltrane. He never did anything. Dukes of Hazzard ran all over him. Or what about this one? You probably never thought of this one as a sheriff. Moses, who brought the law. The law, of God. That was the sheriff in the story. God's law is like a sheriff. Now, the law is good. The law was given by God. It was needed. But the law does its job and locks everybody up. The problem that we have with the law, as we go back to even to our study last week in Galatians chapter 3, we talked about the law as bringing a curse. Since everybody falls into sin, everybody is cursed by the law of God. But there's a way out. It's grace. The sheriff of grace can come and can set us free. And the law was in effect under Israelites' day, and then Christ came and set us free. But you know, the grace actually entered way back in Abraham's day. If you have your Bibles with me, turn to Galatians chapter 3, as we'll look at verses 15 and following. So find verse 15, and I will read, and you can look along with me. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. It says this, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say unto his seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. We're going to stop there because it's probably confusing enough as it is. If you're like me, as you, when I first read this, I'm going, okay, covenants, promises, seed, faith, inheritance, what in the world is going on here with this? I want to bring all those terms together and lump them under one word, grace. It's actually used in verse 18. That's why I'm choosing that word to summarize it all. It's how God would treat his people by grace. Covenant, promise, seed, faith, inheritance, all of those things. And we'll start unpacking this by bringing up a timeline that I had showed you guys last week. We had this up on the screen, and we look at the far left side, and it has Adam and Eve and creation roughly 4,000 BC, maybe even way older than that. We don't really fully know what year that was, but you go forward from creation, and Abraham lived around the year 2000 BC. And God had come to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want to do a new thing through you. I'm going to promise you to give you a son, and this son will become the heir to a family. You'll be the father of this huge family that will become a nation. Look up at the stars and see how many the stars are. You're going to have a family as big as that. And I'm going to give your family a land. And it's going to be their own land. And I will be your God. You know, this nation will have my handiwork all over it. And your nation is going to be a blessing to the whole earth. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. When you say that the promises of God like this, it's another name for the word covenant. A covenant is a promise that God makes with us. And he made this promise with Abraham. Now, we said in our study last week, in verse 6, earlier on in Galatians 3, that Abraham believed God, and it was considered or counted to him as righteousness. The way that Abraham became righteous before God was not by going and doing a bunch of things and fulfilling a bunch of law. He became righteous simply by faith in the promises of God, in the covenant of God. Faith and belief were the way that Abraham experienced grace. Grace was in charge all the way back in Abraham's day. The sheriff of grace was there. And then God introduced another sheriff. Under Moses' day, he introduced the sheriff of law. Moses came on the scene as the one who had established this nation that had been growing as this family. And God wanted to establish the laws of the nation, of how they would relate to one another, how they would relate to God, how they would worship God. God gave all of these laws, and it was good. But as we'll see today, the law had some major limitations. There were things that the law could not do that only grace can do. But the people gravitated more toward the law and their obedience of the law, and they kind of cast aside the sheriff of grace. They really only followed the sheriff of law. So with all that background, we're going to take a look again at these verses that we just read here. Brian, you're going to have to move forward. Yeah. All right. Go to this first one here. The permanent promise of grace. This is really the point of these couple of verses that we read here at the beginning. In other words, the grace sheriff was never kicked out of town, never kicked out of a job, and Paul explains how this was possible. Even when the law came, grace was there. Verse 15 talked about an example from everyday life. It talks about human covenants. When they've been duly established, they can't be set aside. And we know this concept. We have this concept in our own culture. What we would call that is like a last will and testament. So if you probably have a will, but if you know this concept, people will fill out a will, they'll write it down, and they'll say, I want my inheritance to go to these people. I want my possessions to go to this person. I want 50% of my estate to go to this person. And you write it all down. And when you pass away, that document must be followed. It's a legal document. It's a binding document. It'll get upheld in court if someone tries to challenge it because it was your last will and testament. We understand this idea of covenants, of a testament, a will that can't be changed. It's permanent. It's what we might call signed, sealed, and delivered when we do that. Now, I can actually deliver some great news to you guys. I get the privilege of doing this as an illustration to this point about a will. Many of you would know Charlie and Rachel Boyer that were part of our church for many years. Charlie passed away several years ago, and Rachel just passed away in October of 2014. I never got to meet them because I came in 2015. But many of you knew them and loved them. In the grace that God gave them out of their goodwill, Charlie and Rachel put Emmanuel Church into their last will and testament. They wrote us into their will as a beneficiary. And we got notice of that last year. A letter came in the mail, and we saw that. And we were like, oh, that's great. But you never know. It didn't have any proportion. It didn't have any dollar amounts with it. We didn't know what it was. We didn't even tell the congregation. Our leadership team knew about it, but we wondered, okay, well, we'll see when this happens, when the estate gets settled. Well, we got a letter 3 weeks ago that specified what Emmanuel Church's place was in the will and how much the estate got settled for. And I'm humbled and excited to get to tell you guys that the church is set to receive $50,000 from the Boyer's estate. It's an incredible gift. We're incredibly grateful for that gift. We have not received it yet, so it's kind of like a promise that we've gotten from the court that we will receive it, and we're waiting for that time. I don't know how long it'll take for all of the funds to get moved and transferred. But that is like a covenant, a will that cannot be reversed. No one could come and challenge that and say, well, no, I deserve this portion and they deserve that portion. You can't change it. And we didn't do anything to get ourselves into this will. The church didn't somehow manipulate it or ask for it. It's just what they decided to do. That is like the covenant that God made with Abraham. He came to Abraham all on his own initiative and said, Abraham, I want to do this for you. This is going to be your inheritance. This is the grace I'm conveying to you and to your family, to your offspring. And I'm going to bless the whole world through you. It's an amazing thing. Nothing can change a covenant like that. You can't come in later and say, wait, we're going to cut that covenant off, or we're going to change the terms of the deal. It's been given by God, signed, sealed, and delivered. It was given to Abraham. That's what Paul is saying here in verses 15 and 16. He says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, Scripture does not say and to his seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So he brings it down to that the one who will inherit and fulfill these promises to Abraham is Christ. Now you might be thinking, well, I think that the offspring that he meant was the nation of Israel. Well, in a real immediate sense, God did mean that. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God came to Abraham and he said, to your offspring I will give this land. That does mean Israel, but the direct and main fulfillment of it, Paul is saying, no, he really meant Christ. Now, in your version of your Bible, you might have, your King James might say seed. The NASB might say descendants. So to Abraham, to your seed, to your descendants, to your offspring, I will give this land. But Paul is reading this and saying, no, it's a singular seed. And he's saying Christ is the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. Christ gets to inherit this and give this now as a blessing to the whole world. Abraham got to receive the blessing which went to the Israelites, which went to Christ, which goes to us. This covenant of grace is still in effect from Abraham's day, even through the whole time of the law, and now into Christ, and it's been expanded by what Christ did, and this covenant of grace is going on today. That's an amazing statement by Paul as he looks at what was happening. That's why he could say in verses 17 and 18, where he says, what I mean is that the law introduced 430 years later, which you might be doing the math and saying, I thought it was 600 years later from 2000 BC to 1400 BC. Well, Abraham's son and his son lived, and then they got into Egypt, and then there was the 430 years that happened. So don't take it as exact as it's saying here, but the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So because the law came does not mean that the first covenant with Abraham was lost. That sheriff never left town. Grace was still there. And then he goes on in verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on a law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. We still receive God's grace through a promise. It's promised through Abraham. It was then fulfilled by Christ. And we're promised grace through Christ. That's what's going on here. Christ came and he made the payment for our sin. And we can receive the grace of Christ through the promise. By faith, receiving the promise of God in Christ. Just like God said to Abraham, you believed, therefore I'll credit you as righteous. I'll give you right standing before me. We can believe this promise and receive right standing before God, credited as righteous to us. You and I are literally penned into the will of God, into this covenant. Our names are in here, and we'll receive his blessings by faith. It's an incredible piece that Paul is looking at the Old Testament history and saying, don't forget about the promise to Abraham. That really is the first covenant that still stands today throughout time. We receive his salvation, his love, his peace, his blessing, heaven, all of that because of his will. Grace has always been in charge and always will be in charge. So if grace is the right way for being the people of God, then what is the deal with the law? Why did God even give the law? What's the relationship between the two? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul is going to answer that for us in verses 19 and following. After he's just made this point, listen to his question in verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? Why did God even give the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That's the purpose of the law. It was probably a little confusing because there were a couple of questions and Paul answers and then he throws in a whole bunch more stuff. But let's break this down, what verse 19 says, at least keeping it simple here at the beginning. It says, what is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. It was added so that we could see what sin is. Now, let me illustrate this by thinking about if you've ever been to, like, you went out to lunch. Let's imagine you went out to lunch and you got a burrito. And that burrito was piled high full of, rice and chicken and salsa. Some of you are getting hungry already as I'm talking about this. And it's got black beans in there. And as you ate this burrito, one of the black beans, like the skin of it, got stuck right up here in the top of your teeth, right? And so you ate this whole burrito, and you're like, oh, yeah, that was good. And you're like, And you're walking around, and you're talking to your friends now. Let's say you go back to work or you go back home, and this piece of beans is stuck right here in your teeth. It's black. It's sticking out. Everyone can see it. They're like, oh, man. Should I tell them? Because that's really embarrassing. That's disgusting. You know, they got stuff stuck in their teeth. And finally, someone's brave enough and kind enough to come and be like, hey, you need to go check your teeth in the mirror. And you're like, oh, no. And you go and you walk into the bathroom and you look. And there it is. It's staring at you right there in the mirror. And you're like, oh, that's disgusting. I've been walking around with that the whole time. That's the law. The mirror that showed you what was stuck there. It showed you the ugly junk that's there in your life. The law allows you to see it because you couldn't see it before. The law is that mirror that shows you your life and you go, oh, that's disgusting. I didn't know that was all there. I'm really a mess. I know now that I'm wrong. That's what the law does. That's why God gave the specific law, to reveal the transgressions in people's hearts. See, that sheriff voice is like, it's all scratchy now in here. Now, the law that he gave, if you picture, if that's the purpose that Paul is picking out for the law, then it's going to have a lot of limitations. And over these next verses, he lists four different limitations of the law that we see. The first thing in verse 19, he says it was added because of transgressions until when? Until the seed to whom the promise had referred had come. Christ. The law was limited. It was temporary to be in place only until Christ came. It was not meant to go on forever. It was meant to have a period of time from Moses, 1400 BC, until the time of Christ, roughly around 33 AD. That was the span of the law. But grace had already been in effect before and was going to continue throughout. So that's one limitation of the law. A second limitation, it says in verse 19, that the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Let's pause there for a second. What's this talk about a mediator? Well, the mediator was Moses, the one who was in between God and the people. And we studied this last year when we went through the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, God spoke directly to the people, and it freaked them out so much, it terrified them so much that they had to, oh man, you are the best. Thank you, Justin. I appreciate that. It's even cold. All right. Let's see if I get anything in my teeth when I do this. You might be looking at communion later on and going, uh-oh, am I okay? Moses was the one that God said, you know what? The people, you stay down here on the at the bottom of the mountain. The people were like, that's okay with me because you terrified us when you spoke. And there's like thunder clouds and lightning and fire. And the people are like, okay, we'll stay there. Moses, you go up the mountain. And God says, Moses, come on up. And Moses received the law of God there on Mount Sinai. But this verse says there was a mediator and it was brought through angels. Now, I remember reading in Exodus and there was no mention of any angels. Do you guys remember that? If you've ever read this on your own, have you ever known that angels were involved in the process of giving the law to Moses? I was reading in commentaries this week going, really, what does this mean? And they said, well, if you look at some other verses in Scripture, they mention angels. Moses himself, in Deuteronomy, just a couple of books over from Exodus, is reflecting back on that time. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, he says that God came with a myriad of holy ones to give the law. Who knew? It's there in Deuteronomy. And in Acts chapter 7, from Stephen, who was being stoned to death, as he gives this great speech, he says that the law was delivered by angels. Okay, well, there's not a huge point to that that we need to make about angels, but Paul is talking about how inferior the law is compared to the promise of grace. Because the law was given third hand. God giving it to angels, who gave it to Moses, who gave it to the people. Whereas grace, the promise of grace, the covenant of grace, was given directly from God to Abraham. So Paul's making this point of the limitation of the law. It's a law that separates us from God. It's a law that doesn't come directly. The people couldn't handle being in contact with God. So the law is limited that way. Another limitation he points out is in verse 21. He says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. There is no law of God and no law of our nation, any kind of law, that can ever impart life, that can ever fix us and make us whole again. Law can deter us from doing more bad things, but it cannot ever bring life and heal. Now, if you own a car and you're in the state of Pennsylvania, you have to go through annual inspections. Mine are scheduled this week. Pray for my cars that they will not be inspected too deeply. I have one that has more rust forming on it. It's my little beater, my Ford Taurus 2002. And I'm afraid that they're going to make me have a bunch of body work done on it. But pray that it'll pass. All right? So when the state of Pennsylvania does these inspections, and it's mandated by law, they have to look at your car every year. Does the law and the inspection of that ever fix your car or just find out what's wrong with your car? It can only point out what's wrong with it. It can't actually fix your car. You only get your car fixed when you pay the repairman like $500 to fix it. Then there's healing going on. That's a different kind of thing. But the law itself can only find out what's wrong with it. Laws cannot bring life. Any law that's ever given to you and to me might prevent us from doing bad things if we obey it, but our hearts never obey it fully, so it can only point out how far we fall short. Laws will never heal us. They'll never impart life. Trying to obey God enough will never get us where we need to be. It can never impart life. And Paul's saying, that's a limitation. It's not meant to go on forever. The next limitation it talks about is found in verse 22. It says, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. And it says the same thing down in verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Law just makes us a prisoner of sin. The sheriff of the law is good at his job. The long arm of the law, it does its job. And as we break the law of God, what does it do to us? It locks us up and throws us in prison. That means every time you and I, if law is the only sheriff in town, every time that you and I do not live up to the holiness of God, we're convicted. We're held guilty by the law. Every selfish thought, every bit of greed, every lie, every bad word, all of those things, we are convicted of our sin and we're locked up. It's like we're thrown in prison for breaking the law. If you think, okay, that's a little excessive, God's not going to do that for all the little things, then listen to this. Ecclesiastes 12:14. It says, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. He is going to judge every little thing. He knows it. Luke chapter 12, this is similar. It says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the inner ear, or in the ear in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the roofs. Every little thing. That's scary, folks. Many years ago now, probably at least 10 or 12 years ago, I was on a jury for a court case where a guy had 10 charges brought against him by the county. And they were for, one was for trespassing, one was for selling drugs, one was for assaulting an officer. They had this whole case they had built against him and did all the charges at once. And here's this guy, they had recordings of him with an undercover officer where he was making these drug deals. Probably the day that he did these things, he was thinking, oh man, only one other human being on earth is ever going to know what I did. And he's corrupt anyways because he's buying the drugs, so we're okay. We're both convicted if this happens. So he's keeping it real quiet, right? He thinks that's what it's going to be. In court that day, all of us in the room heard it, including the judge, the lawyers, he himself heard the recordings of him selling drugs. What he did in secret was now made known in public, and all that was written down by one of those court reporters who's going the whole time, every word that's said. And then all that's becoming public documents for all of his convictions to be put in the newspaper and public record that the whole world's going to find out about if they wanted to. What he did in secret was made known all over the place. The assault he did on an officer was on videotape and he didn't even know it. Folks, that's how God can convict us of sin. He's all-knowing. The law reaches into every part, every secret area of our lives. Do you really want to be trying to defend yourself against the law? It's overwhelming. It puts us in prison. Look at this picture of a prison cell. Imagine that that's what you had to live in spiritually the rest of your life. This is where law gets you. A little cot, a gross toilet and sink, 4 concrete walls, fluorescent light, a cell door, and steel bars. That's where we end up spiritually from the law. Last week we looked at it as a curse. This week, the portrayal is about being in prison. Paul says, if you really want to count on the law, this is where you go. The sheriff of the law, if he is who supervises you, if he's the one you count on, this is your life. Prison. No tunneling out. No jail breaks. No repealing of the sentence. We're in trouble. Now, if we're talking about the two sheriffs, we're talking about the sheriff of the law and we're talking about the sheriff of grace, we would think that the two of these guys are enemies. That there's no way that they could get along. No way they could be in town at the same time. Because law is opposed to grace and grace is opposed to law. But Paul said, no, they're not opposed to each other. They actually work together. Look at verse 24. The law was put in charge to do what? Lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Until someone is stuck in that prison cell, they don't think they need to have a Savior. Why would you think that you need Jesus if life is going fine and you're skating by, you know, carefree, breaking whatever law you want to break, and no one's ever holding you accountable, and you're doing whatever you want to do? I don't need Jesus. I'm doing just fine until the door closes behind you in the slammer and you're stuck and you're going, oh no, it caught up with me. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 1500s, said this: therefore, the principal purpose of the law and theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down. That's lovely. But get this. And so may long for grace and the blessed offspring. Capital B, capital O, referring to Christ. Martin Luther was reading Galatians chapter 3 when he said this. The law has a purpose of putting us into that place where we long for grace. We long for a different sheriff, someone else to lead us and get us out. God sent grace and God sent the law to lead us back to grace in Christ. For two glorious summers, God illustrated the fact that law and grace are teammates. It was the summers of 1988 and 1989 through the greatest baseball team on earth, the Chicago Cubs. I wish I could claim this illustration as my own, but I read it from a very smart commentary that has wonderful taste in sports teams. And so I'm just going to quote it for you all. In 1988, the Cubs got a veteran free agent, third baseman by the name of Vance Law, and he joined other Cubs greats that year, Andre Dawson, Ryan Sandberg, Greg Maddux, Sean Dunston. Do you remember some of these names? Some of you are like, what are you talking about, Wiggins? Well, if you're a baseball fan, if you're a Cubs fan especially, you know these names. Any Cubs fans in the house? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Yep, only a few. A few of the proud. Anyways, that was the first year that lights were installed at Wrigley Field. Some of you might remember that. Some light bulbs going on. 1988 was a mediocre year. 1989, the Cubs went to the National League Championship Series and lost that year to the San Francisco Giants, the year of the earthquake. Remember that in San Francisco? So some of you are like, okay, all right. Remember that? Those were good years, and there really is a point to this, I promise. The point is that Vance Law played at third base, and the Cubs had a rookie sensation join their team that year who played first base, Mark Grace. Law and Grace were teammates. And what would happen is a batter would come against the Cubs as they're out in the field, and a batter would smash a ball down the third baseline, and Vance Law would scoop it up and get that ball and catch it in its glove and lock it up and would throw it over to Grace at first base. Ball goes to Law. Law goes to Grace. They're teammates. They work together. It's a beautiful design on the baseball diamond holding down both corners of third base and first base. And it's a beautiful design spiritually that God made, that the law catches us and it imprisons us and locks us up and it throws us over to grace. And we get to experience the grace of God through faith, what Christ did for us. The two sheriffs work together. If only Israel had kept that perspective, grace had been there the whole time. I was just in the Sunday school class this morning on Ezekiel. Grace is laced all through that thing, but the people missed it. They got fixated on either their sin and ignoring the law, or they got fixated on the law itself and became Pharisees. The Galatians were sucked into the Pharisee game. They were sucked into the trap that they thought they had to obey and do what was right according to the law and justify themselves by the law instead of seeing grace, that Christ had opened the way at a whole new level. Don't forget this third point, the power of grace. The power of grace. The law is limited. It was not meant to be permanent. Because law working alone can only lock people up. But God had planned all along to raise up grace again through Jesus Christ to be the way that we're set free. Jesus came into a world held prisoner by sin, held prisoner by the law, and he organized the greatest jailbreak ever. I love this. The grace sheriff came into town, busted everybody up out of prison. Anyone who had faith to believe in him, he was the great rescuer. He led his people to freedom, precious freedom. He paid the price for our sin and said, you come with me. And if you will believe, as verse 24 said, you can be justified by faith. You can have right standing before God by faith. That's what Jesus did for us. righteousness credited to us because we believe in the great promises of God, the grace of God, that Jesus would come and would die in our place and be our Savior, dying on a cross, that by faith in Him, we go free. We're busted out of prison by Christ. It's the power of grace. And verse 25 says, now there's only one sheriff in town. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. That the word supervise is not necessarily even still staying in the sheriff law analogy. It's actually going more toward like a nanny for children, where it's not just a babysitter, but kind of this tutor idea, one that comes alongside the children and pours into them and teaches them how to live and draws out the best in them. Think of it like Maria from The Sound of Music. All right, so the first nanny that was there was mean, and she was all about law. But then Maria comes along, and she draws out the best in the children, and they transform under her supervision. And they become the children they were supposed to be in the first place, but now they have joy, and they have freedom, and they do it with the right heart. That is what the law, or what grace, has the power to do. Grace breaks us out of prison and then helps us to live the right way. We're under the supervision of grace. That's what God has done for us. Grace was there ever since Abraham. It got into a different relationship with the law here, but God had a purpose with the law in order to kick us over back to grace under Christ. A whole new era of grace, the supervision of grace. Setting us free from prison, leading us into the life God always intended. We're going to celebrate grace today, folks. We have the elements of grace sitting right in front of us, the symbols of grace. Now, if you've never experienced the grace of God before, you can have it by faith. And today should be your day. Don't let another day go by without experiencing the grace of God. What you do is simply recognize to God, you say, God, I am a prisoner to sin. I'm a lawbreaker, and I have no way out. I confess that I'm a sinner. And I ask you to come and free me because of what you did on the cross. I believe and I receive you. Lead me into this new life. Have grace on me. You can do that. We're going to have moments of quietness here to come. I ask you to pray that to Him. Admit you're a sinner. Ask Him to free you. Tell Him you believe in Christ. That's how you can experience grace. If you already have God's grace, then today is a day of savoring His grace, appreciating His grace. Because we're going to take the bread and we're going to take the cup symbolizing Christ's body and blood, the price that was paid. And if we could liken it to this prison analogy, what we're going to hold in our hands is like if we were truly busted out of prison, it would be that key that unlocked our door of our prison cell. And we were able to take that key home and every day look at that key and say, this is how I got out. This is how I got out. What we're going to hold in our hands is the key. This is how we got out of prison. As this is passed out to you, remember what Christ did by His very own body to get us out of the prison of the law, the prison of sin. In the time that we have where it's being passed out, some music is going to be played. It's going to be a time for reflection. Don't just sit. Don't just watch these trays going by. Talk to Jesus. Ask Him, Lord, have I been walking with you? Do I have any sin blocking my relationship with you? And confess it if He points something out and say, Oh Jesus, I don't want that. I want your grace. I want you. And receive His forgiveness again. Receive the grace that He offers and praise Him for it. Thank Him for it. Thank Him for the cross. That's what we use this time for.